Good morning. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 this morning? We've been, at least I have been on a hiatus for 2 weeks. I've been blessed by hearing other men preach from this pulpit, and that means we've had a two-week break from our series that we've been in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and so I'd ask you to turn there and see if you can re-shift your gears to get back into the mode of the Sermon on the Mount particularly. We've been dividing up the Sermon on the Mount into little units so as to be able to digest it more effectively. But sometimes when we do that, when we divide up portions of Scripture into little tiny sections, particularly maybe even a verse or two, and we try to study just those one or two verses, we tend to lose the continuity of the units which are put together in a whole. And so what I'd like to do this morning a little bit is to catch us up and see if we can put those units in a line, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, and work our way through a little bit so that we have a sense of the flow of God's intent for this whole message. As Jesus was teaching his disciples on that mountain, he had them listening to the whole message, and they heard it in one package. So let me, as you have in your bulletin outline, you have four lessons that were given prior to what we're going to look at today, and I think these are very important as we look at the context for the message today. So the first lesson, taken from those first 10 verses or so in the Beatitudes, is that lesson that we are a blessed people. That believers in Jesus Christ are phenomenally blessed. Imagine being rescued from hell. When we were undeserving of that, God took his mercy upon us and he blessed us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. We have all these lists of those who are these believers in Jesus Christ, even though they are going through difficult circumstances or they're poor in spirit or whatever, they are blessed of God. The first lesson then is that we're blessed of God. Secondly, we must hunger and thirst after this righteousness with really an all-consuming passion. We talked about how thirst in the desert puts you in that mode. You are really intent on only one thing, and that's finding a means of satisfaction for your thirst. We are to be that way about righteousness. We've heard from both Romans this morning and from different portions of the Scripture about this issue of righteousness, both in the Psalms as well, that our righteousness comes from Christ, but we're to hunger and thirst after it, and we look about the relationship between Christ and the law as well. The third lesson is that we have a significant task to do as the people of God, as this blessed people called out from the world. We have a significant task to do as the preservative salt and light of the world, to have an influence on this world, to be an influence for change. And then finally, the righteousness that we are to pursue is found in that relationship to Jesus Christ, not in a relationship to the law. And by that, I mean in our attitude and our interaction with the law, we ought not to lose sight of the fact that that's not how we become righteous in God's sight. It's through Christ and a relationship to him. Well, at the conclusion of the last lesson that we looked at, we saw that Jesus was calling his followers, these blessed people, to have a righteousness that surpasses even the righteousness of those who were the spiritually elite, or at least those who were considered to be so. The scribes and the Pharisees, the most zealous keepers of the law, we were to have a righteousness which surpassed that. We said that this is ultimately impossible apart from Christ's work himself and giving us his righteousness. But as we are called to become more and more like Christ, to have a righteousness which is our own, we are covered in Christ's righteousness, but we are to, within ourselves, also become more and more like him, to a personal righteousness. Now, Jesus gives his disciples, as he's teaching them, a directory, if you will, a picture of what that's to look like. What does this mean, to have a righteousness and to pursue righteousness? It's not that we are to outdo the Pharisees and the scribes in their approach to the law, to do what they were doing and therefore outdo them in it, but rather we're to have a heart and an attitude regarding the law that surpassed theirs. So that's what we're looking at today, is the Christian's relationship here to the law. And we're looking at the righteous heart that the Christian is called to have. By what I mean by this approach to the law, the scribes and the Pharisees approached the law, and I don't know how else to say it other than they did so legalistically or legally. I mean, their righteousness was based primarily on an outward conformity to the law that they had before them. If they could get themselves to act in a certain way in accordance with the law, they believed themselves to be righteous. As long as they were careful to be obedient to a set of rules, and if they were long to a set of things that were before them, they believed themselves righteous. But Jesus, though clearly he does demand of us some phenomenal things, outward performance to the law, certainly he does do that. Nevertheless, Jesus demands much more than that. He motivates, he wants our motivations to be correct, our attitudes as well. His demands are not essentially legal demands. His approach is not a legalistic view to the law. Rather, he speaks of the attitude in the heart. And in the next short unit that we're going to look at today in verses 21 to 26 of Matthew 5, we're going to see Jesus contrasting the view of righteousness that was held by the scribes and the Pharisees with what his followers were to have. In other words, what we're to have this morning. And he does so by using one particular example. He's going to use a series of these, but today we're going to look at just the first example, and that is, what was the law's teaching on murder? What was the law's teaching on murder and how the scribes and Pharisees looked at that particular thing? Now, let's look at these now as we think of the context that we've had just before us, now looking at verse 21 through 26 of God's word. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Racha, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. This ends our reading of that portion of God's word. Now, here in verse 21 that we've just looked at, to the end of the chapter 5, really, Jesus explains the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, these teachers of the law. What is that like? What kind of righteousness are we talking about? You remember that some may have been accusing Jesus of doing away with the law. Maybe this was a new dispensation. Now that he had come, the Messiah was here, maybe he was getting rid of the law and we're ready to start anew with a gracious sort of view of God and that kind of thing. Well, Jesus says, no, I didn't come to do away with the law at all. I didn't come to abolish it. In fact, I came to fulfill it. Instead, he fulfilled all the requirements of the law, every detail, not only in outward conformity to the law. And that's one thing clearly he did. He obeyed the outward conformity to the law, but and not just the legal aspects of things, but indeed he had the heart. He had the attitude with respect to the law as well. So the contrast Jesus is making here, one might be interested or confused about what he's trying to contrast here. He's making a contrast not between Moses' teaching and his own teaching, as if those were different things, but rather the contrast between the law as it's been mishandled by the scribes and Pharisees and how the law should be viewed, how it should be upheld, how it is properly interpreted. The contrast is made by Jesus when he refers to the law itself, the writings of Scripture, by this phrase. He says, it has been written. It is written. That's the real thing. That's the law. And he refers to the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes as, you've heard it said. There's a sharp contrast between what is written and what people say about what is written. And this ought to remind us how important that is. That's an effective, important message to learn. The call that we often have is to return to the word itself. What does the word say? Not to what various respected scholars have said, of one shade or another, what they've said about the word. It's always good for us to go, if there's ever a dispute about a particular matter, go back to the word. Let the word speak for itself. Now, we're trying to figure out how our righteousness is to surpass that of these elite zealots in the law. How do we do that? We've said it's a matter of the inner heart obedience rather than outward conformity obedience. That is to be the characteristic of one who entered the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus' followers needed to know that the religious leaders that they considered to be the elite, the models of righteousness, had in their first point here, they have underestimated the requirements of the law, to be truthful. They underestimated the actual requirements of the law. Now, we may have thought that they were the ones who maybe made them even higher than they were. But indeed, they actually underestimate. That's my first point this morning, is that zealous as people are sometimes, legalists have a tendency, like the Pharisees did, to underestimate the requirements of the law. Their standard for righteousness was too low. What is their standard? Well, it was outward, again, legal conformity to the law. It's based on outward actions. If I can do this thing, then I'm righteous. Not inward motivations. It was outward legal conformity. But God requires even more than that. Now, I've met people, and you probably have too, who are incredibly zealous in terms of the law. I've met people, and I'm sure you have too, who want to keep the Sabbath day holy. And they labor at that in a very, very strict way. They make a point of vehemently trying to persuade those, for example, who don't sing the Psalms, that they ought to sing the Psalms in worship. They drill their children in the Westminster Confession and catechisms. They write papers to presbytery pointing out some minute detail variance from the law and order of the church. They are zealots in many ways to the law. And yet, they have greatly neglected the weightier matters of the law, as Jesus himself said, matters of gentleness and kindness and compassion and love for others. They too often neglected the heart attitude behind the obedience that God called for. It's not bad to drill your children in the confession of faith or the catechisms. Of course, that's a godly thing to do. But there is an attitude that we have behind these things that are the weightier matters. And this kind of obedience to the law doesn't measure up to God's requirements, no matter how much zeal there is to do the outward conformity to it. In order to get that message across, Jesus uses several examples, the first of which we're just now mentioning is their understanding of the law and with regard to this particular subject of murder. Jesus says to them, as his first example of a series of examples, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Now think about this for a minute. What is murder? It is an outward action. What is anger that Jesus says? Anger is an attitude. It is an emotion. It is a thought. And Jesus begins with the statements of men regarding the law. "You have heard that it was said." Here's what your scribes and your Pharisees are speaking about. In summary, we might say the way that they have put it is that murderers go to hell. Those who go so far as to take this action, to put somebody else to death, they are the ones who are worthy of God's judgment. Well, you've heard that it was said. Have you heard that said? Have you heard that those who are murderers are the ones who really deserve to go to hell? I think even our society would draw the line of God's mercy, as merciful as this God in heaven that they often imagine about is. They say that even God probably judges murderers. They say that those people probably do deserve punishment. If anyone would be sent to hell, it's probably the one who goes so far as to kill somebody else. But both in our day and in Jesus' day, people underestimate God's law standard. Jesus corrected their misunderstanding of the law by saying this: anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Put very bluntly, Jesus was saying not only does the murderer deserve hell, but so does the one who gets angry. Anyone who even thinks angry thoughts deserves hell. That's how brutal the law is. That's how high the requirement is. You thought murder was subject to judgment, but so is anger. Not just the one who takes the action, but the one who has the thought. The one who even has an attitude of anger. Now, something we need to learn about God's standard is that he judges not only outward conformity to law, but our attitude, our inward attitude toward it. Our inward conformity. In a human court, and we're used to thinking about human courts and how judges and justice works. In the human court, the only acts that can be judged and punished are external acts, external conformity to things. Because man really is incapable of knowing the heart of a person. You don't know the attitude. You don't know the motivations often behind an act. And so in our justice system, we think of justice as having to do with outward conformity to acts. But Jesus is trying to open our eyes to a new thing, and that is that God's court In God's court, the God who will judge, he judges not only external acts, but he judges internal thoughts. He judges internal attitudes and approaches to his law. For example, what was it that so incensed our Creator, who when he looked down upon the earth in the days of Noah, when he looked down upon what was going on in the earth, what was it that really bothered him about that and in fact brought about his wrath to be poured upon the earth in judgment? What was it? What led God to pour out his wrath on the flood? What was it? Murder in the streets? Was it immorality going on in the streets? Open immorality, repeated acts of immorality? Well, undoubtedly they were going on. But that's not how it's expressed in Genesis 6, verse 5. Listen to how it's expressed in Genesis 6, 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." See, God looks down upon the heart, not just the outward person. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And it's the heart behind those acts that were going on that was even more worthy of judgment. Too often we underestimate the requirements of the law of God. And then he goes on to give an example of this anger. Let's look more intently into this matter of anger for a moment, a thought and emotion of the heart. The Apostle James states explicitly our main point this morning. So I'm going to let him make it. He says it here. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That's James. James was one who sat under the teaching of Jesus. He was a half-brother of Jesus. He undoubtedly would have been here on this occasion to hear the Sermon on the Mount about righteousness and the pursuit of righteousness. And he says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger is opposed to righteousness. Now, do you understand the extent here of the demands of the law of God? In a sense, we're piling up the weight of the reality of the Word of God and the reality of how our thoughts and our emotions are even judged of God, how that weighs upon us. Because if you don't understand that, then you don't understand the grace of God that comes in Christ's relief at the end. Most of us would never consider even for a moment the actual activity of murder. Most of us here would not actually think, "I'm going to go and do an action where I'm going to kill someone." But you see, righteousness requires that your heart and mind never even get angry with someone else. There is one exception to that, and that is when we talk about righteous anger that Christ himself occasionally showed when he saw wickedness and when he saw evil in the world. There is a righteous anger. I'm not speaking about that. But all other growing inwardly frustrated with somebody else to the point where you're just angry with them is condemned of God. It's worthy of judgment. It's worthy of hell. It's unrighteousness personified. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says that evil gives the devil an opportunity, gives him a foothold. Proverbs 26, 21 says that anger causes strife. In just about every list of sins that are to be put away in the New Testament, you'll find this one included. Put away all these evil things like immorality and greed and, oh yeah, anger. Do away with it. Do away with it. Anger is included every time, together with its close cousins, malice and wrath as well. And for just one example of that, listen to Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, which says, "Let all bitterness and all wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." The Christian is to put this one away because it's not consistent with the righteousness that God would have us pursue with an all-consuming passion. Now, what does anger yield? What's the fruit of anger? Well, often it results in murder, whether acted about inwardly or outwardly, or within the secret confines of the heart, it brings about murder. Your Savior would have you know that both of those are subject to judgment. Both of those are worthy of the fires of hell. Well, this was the meaning of the law from the very beginning, wasn't it? For example, if you go back in the account of Cain and Abel, in the first book of the Bible, and you see very clearly just how much that evil of jealous anger that grew within Cain, that internal thought really became the root of murder and inaction. But in that case, of course, it was actually played out. But I want you to know that it wouldn't have had to have been. Even if Cain had not physically gone about and murdered his brother Abel, he would have been worthy of death. Well, this is where the Word of God is heavy upon us. Because do you ever get angry? Do you ever get angry to the point of you're upset with your coworker, or maybe your children drive you nuts and you get angry with your children or your spouse? Maybe even others in the church at times have brought you to the point of anger. Well, know that the law exacts more than you expect. Anger runs directly contrary to the will of God for His people. It runs directly contrary to righteousness. So the urgency of our learning this message is that we are literally, you and I are literally on our way to court. There is a day of judgment rapidly approaching, and we're not merely going to be judged on our outward performance, the show that we can put on for other people to watch, who knew that we were watching. Not only are we going to be judged according to what we actually did, but we'll be judged on our thoughts too. Imagine that on the last great day, we will stand before a judge who will expose our thoughts, the intentions of our heart. It's a different judge, a different courtroom than the courts that we might face on this earth. What does that mean for us who would pursue righteousness with an all-consuming passion? Those of us who are blessed of God to be freed from God's wrath by our all-righteous substitute who took away that wrath of God. He took away that, took upon himself all the wrath that we deserve. It means that along the way to the court, which you and I are on our way toward, we make peace with those with whom we have conflict. We avoid anger. And what does that mean for you? It means that you must make speedy reconciliation. Speedy reconciliation is absolutely essential for us on this earth. Remember the truth of the seventh beatitude that we just studied in verse 9? Look at that one. Blessed are who? Are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The pure in heart, notice not just outwardly pure, they're inside the heart, are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they are peacemakers. They live with this intention and mentality. And notice how James links those two together. Again, I'm quoting James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who pursue peace. Anger does exactly the opposite of righteousness. It yields something other than righteousness, whereas peace and peacemakers pursue this and they bring about righteousness. Our passage then goes on to say this. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar. What is that? What do you mean? What gift are we offering? What gift do you ever bring to an altar? Well, I trust you did so today. Now, not this. This is a little table. But we are picturing bringing to God an offering of our worship to Him. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Now, the point of that little paragraph is to drive home just how essential is this act, this action of reconciliation, this step of obedience. If there was any activity on the earth that would seem chief among all other activities of the earth, would it not be worship? Would it not be bringing your gift, your offering to God of worship to Him? That would be, it seems, the most important thing you could possibly do. Bringing our offerings of thanksgiving and praise to our God every week. But the urgency of the need to reconcile with those whom we have conflict is so great that even that most excellent of activities of worship must take a backseat to the activity of peacemaking with your brother. If you're on your way to bring worship to God and you realize that there's some kind of conflict going on with you and a brother where there might be the tendency or the temptation to anger, that is so important. Even if you believe he is the one angry with you or she is the one angry with you, you stop what you're doing right there and you say, let's make peace first, because that's how I want to bring my offering to God. The first half of this urgent activity of reconciliation is there. But the next part of it comes in verse 25, which says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. We're talking about something different there. This points out a key idea here, and that's the sin of anger in your heart is not merely a matter between you and your brother or your sister. It's not just between you and your fellow man. Yes, you must reconcile with the brother or sister who has made you angry. But the sin of anger is fundamentally against God, not just man. The reconciliation that is called for is not that between you and the one who made you angry. It is between you and God. We're to make that reconciliation promptly. In this case, you must make peace not only with your fellow man, but primarily you must make peace with God. Why? Because you are on your way to court. You really are on your way to court. Verse 26 of Ephesians 4. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, you've probably heard that quoted maybe a marriage conference or something like that, because it's often one that's used in that context. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Before you go to bed, you work it out with your spouse. Talk about it. If you have to stay up till 3 a.m. to do that, it's good to do that, because it's good to reconcile. But those verses call us to immediate action because, you see, we're on our way to court. We need to settle before we get to court. In one sense, the accuser who is wanting us to face wrath for our guilt is Satan himself. Satan wants us to face guilt. He wants us to face the wrath of God because of our guilt. He would like nothing more for your anger to bring down God's wrath upon you, as the thoughts and intentions of the heart of those who lived in Noah's day brought down wrath upon them in the flood. But before we arrive before the judge and our accuser throws the charges up in our faces, we are called to settle matters and to settle them quickly. And that means as soon as we discover our sin, as soon as we discover any tension or that inclination towards anger. How do you do that? I mean, honestly, we've got to be real here. How do we do that? Well, Jesus doesn't just point out how sinful our thoughts are. He doesn't just leave us helpless on the path to judgment. He tells us what we're to do when we get angry or when we know someone's angry with us. First of all, we must make the wrong right so there is reconciliation. And secondly, we must make things right immediately, even before something as important as worship is. He who sat on that hillside and taught us the Beatitudes and then told us that our righteousness had to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees also was the one, the same Jesus who taught us the standard, how high were the requirements of the law. He was also the one who granted us all that we would ever need to satisfy the judge when we got to court. That ought to drive your heart this morning to worship him. He serves not only as the judge who will be the one who holds you to the standard. He is the one who has met the standard for you. He is the advocate on your side. Jesus Christ. How do we settle matters quickly on the way to stand before Jesus Christ? We do so by looking to him, to our advocate, in humble, in total reliance upon his grace, provisions of his righteousness. Can you imagine going before that judge on the last great day and saying, Jesus, I know that I deserve your wrath because of my anger, but I've been really working at it. And I've not been very successful, but I really have a heart that wants to do better. What will the advocate say? Here's my standard, and you didn't meet the standard. How different it is for one who has put their full trust in him, their full reliance upon Jesus Christ, and they go before him on the last great day, and he says, here's my standard, what have you done about it? And he says, Lord, you met that standard for me. You are the one who accomplished that. And my entire trust, my entire hope is in you. We look to our advocate in humble and total reliance upon his gracious provision of his righteousness. We do repent of our sins. We turn from them and we return to the right path. Once again, we try to seek to walk in the path, not relying upon our ability to keep the law perfectly. But you see, our relationship is not to the law. It's to the Jesus Christ advocate upon his final and completed perfect obedience. Anger is just one of the ways that Jesus pointed out how much we underestimate the requirements of a law. We were going to look more at these in the coming weeks because there are many more of them. But if you do struggle with anger this morning, and I bet you all of us do to some degree or another, some more than others. But if you struggle this morning with anger, know and own up to this, that it's a sin worthy of death. It deserves full judgment. And when you settle, or when you sin in that way, and you catch yourself sinning, remember not only that it's worthy of death, but what you must do next, and what you must do quickly, and what you must do in response. You must turn to your advocate, Jesus Christ, and remember the wonderful truth that is found in Romans 8, verse 1, which says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ." Those who put their hope and trust in him, there is no condemnation. Repent of your sin and commit yourself to walk in his way once again, but not relying upon your own ability to measure up to the standard. Put your trust in him. Well, praise be to Jesus Christ this morning. We come here every Lord's Day with that in our hearts to understand what Jesus has done for us. You realize that we worship Jesus not simply because he's our Savior, but he's our God. Even if he hadn't saved you, you would still be duty bound to worship him this morning. He created you. You are his creation. But how much more that he saved you from your sin. Your heart ought to be warmed and stirred this morning to worship him. Let's do so. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, and what he did in coming to the earth, taking upon himself the form of a human, and indeed living on this earth, facing all the difficulties and struggles of this earth and many more because of who he was and what he was accomplishing. Lord, he faced the full brunt of temptation. He faced the full attack of Satan again and again, and indeed ultimately faced death itself for us. As we this afternoon will remember his death on the cross, would you help us to be comforted first and foremost by what he has done on our behalf. We would acknowledge what true grace is. And then, Lord, stir in our hearts that thanksgiving and that offering gift that we might bring to you at your altar, to offer our thanksgiving and our praise as from the heart. Lord, continue to live us and teach us to live in a way that does please you, walking in your way, walking in obedience to the law, not as a person bound to it as if it were somehow the means by which we could be saved, but Lord, as a directive for our hearts and our lives, a way to live out our sacrifice, live for you. We pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.